Evening. Well, seeing how Bruce brought up the Christmas lamb, I'll just go ahead and start with this. I don't know if any of you have been reading or keeping up on what's going on with Israel and the Sanhedrin. They are this year with Hanukkah calling for 70 recognized nations to join them in recognition on the last day of the wave offering and the heave offering, bringing in the grain offering and the offering of the animal sacrifice. They're still waiting for, it's interesting, they've been given clearance by the national government of Israel to conduct actual sacrifices, temple-style sacrifices, but because it's now moved into the area of Jerusalem, they're waiting for the governing body in the area of Jerusalem to okay it, because they're concerned that if they're concerned about the observance that is going to be conducted. They have a 9-foot by 9-foot by 5-foot high altar already prepared. It's out of cement, I believe, but it's going to, it's just the model that they're going to actually use cut stone that's going to be put in place. They're concerned because it's going to be inside of the Dome of the Rock, and that if they actually carry out a live sacrifice on the last day of Hanukkah, how it might incite and excite Islam and the Muslims. So just kind of some exciting things that are going on, you know, stuff. Why don't you open your Bibles to Judges? And here's the thing, and I was reading a lot about it. They believe that they need to get back to biblical Judaism, and that everybody needs to get back to the Bible. Now, we recognize our Bible is the Old Testament that they consider their Bible, and then the New Testament. But it's interesting because they believe, and they're looking back, that they were to bring light into the darkness, that they were chosen people to be that beacon to the world, and that the world would be drawn to them. And they believe that this observance on this coming Hanukkah, on the lighting of the last candle on the last day, is significant and signifies them presenting the light of God's Word and the true God, Jehovah, to the world, which shows that they're still blinded to the truth, that they still have not recognized that the light that they were to present to the world was Jesus Christ, which we're told in John, you know, that He is that light. But it seems as they're getting there, they're recognizing their position as representatives of God, of the true God, of Jehovah God, and believe that the whole nation needs to come together in this observance. So it's going to be wild to keep an eye on Jerusalem and Israel as this is happening, because Iran is evidently taking positions or trying to sneak into positions on the northern border, where Hamas is on the southern border, and they're trying to build weapons plants in Lebanon, and so it's crazy what's going on over there. So just in case you didn't know, and if you didn't want to know, too bad. So we're going to pick up in Judges chapter 6 this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening, and we thank You for Your servant Gideon, Lord, and the example that we have with Gideon and even the children of Israel, Lord, and helping in the working out of our own faith. And so I pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts tonight, and Holy Spirit, fall afresh upon us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. When you know, and it's kind of interesting when you look at faith today. And I was kind of thinking through this. I'm going to throw it out there at the beginning so that as we're kind of going through this, we can analyze it and maybe even you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Apply it to our own lives. You know, we're to examine ourselves to see if we're even in the faith, Scripture says. And it's a constant examination. But we see faith or profession of Christianity today, and some of it looks and looks like this. There are those that believe that they can have justification without sanctification. To a certain extent, the church has done a great disservice in the institution of the altar call, because it has led a lot of people to believe that if they just say that Lord's Prayer as they've been instructed, that they are now justified and everything's good, right? There are others, though, and we see it in the workspace church and the church today that, you know, is great in service and great in purpose and everything, that they believe that they can have sanctification without justification. They don't recognize the importance of Jesus Christ, His Lordship, and the salvation and grace that comes through Jesus Christ. So just kind of think of that for a second, because we all, you know, struggle, that work of sanctification is an ongoing thing, and it's something that we need to recognize and really take to heart. So, and the children of Israel, this is where they were at. They believed that they could have justification without sanctification. They were the chosen people, and they chose not to obey God, and every time they did that, they would fall, they would get into trouble. There was no continuing evidence of their being God's children, so to speak. And so they stood upon that, you know, that fact that God had chosen them, and that that they were special in that. But God, remember, had told them that it really rested in their obedience and their continuing to walk with Him and in obedience to God's word. And it's a word for us today too, that we need to continue to examine in our own lives. And so when the chapter 6 verse 1, when the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, here we go again, right? So, and it's the same pattern. Deliverer comes up, God delivers them. They do pretty well while that deliverer is leading them. We're going to see that, and I don't think we're going to get through chapter 8 with Midian. It's a pretty long story, but, you know, at the end of it, Gideon said, you know, they said, we want to make you our leader. And Gideon said, no, I don't want to be your leader. God's supposed to be your leader. And so right there, it gives us God's intention of this whole thing and what God wanted for the children of Israel and what they were to observe. I'm not your leader, and the Pope isn't the church's leader, and there's no other leader than Jesus Christ, and we need to keep our eyes on those things. But he said, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And the Midianites were, they traveled around, nomadic, and they were known for their use of camels. They had mass amounts of camels, which was a little bit different than what Israel was used to. And so it kind of really messed them up. But because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. They'd leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. And we know that 135,000 would be the army that Gideon would face. That's massive. So if you look at the group as a whole, the hundreds and hundreds of thousands, and they would come up and basically they would just take everything that was there for not only their own livestock but for their own well-being, and would reap the fields of the Israelites. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, get this, they were property owners, right? They had been given a land to inherit. They had inherited this land from the Lord, yet they were living in caves. They were oppressed, impoverished. They had become altogether fruitless. They had nothing to show for their work because it was being taken from them. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of His of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. You know, aside from word faith and prosperity gospels and stuff like that, this is the true prosperity of the believer, of the Christian. It's the exceeding riches of God. It's knowing Him. It's knowing His Word. It's growing in the knowledge of Him and the understanding that His intention isn't just to make us comfortable in this temporal life. It's to give us hope for eternity. That's the main thrust of all of this. That's the object of God's love and His grace and His mercy, is for you to be with Him. And the children of Israel were not enjoying the riches of their inheritance. And in Ephesians, Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the riches that you and I enjoy, or are to enjoy. When we tinker with sin, when we drift into disobedience, we're not living as children of the inheritance that God has promised to us. We become cave dwellers, right? Impoverished, oppressed, fruitless, just like the children of Israel. They owned all that land. It was their own land, yet they were living like bums, hiding in caves. There's a principle that plays itself over and over here, that God chastises those He loves, not so that they can suffer needlessly, but to bring them to a place of humility. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They began to drift and then to stray, like the prodigal son who was given an immense inheritance. Remember, I want my inheritance now, Father. And so He gave him his inheritance, and he went and he squandered it on women and on alcohol and lewd living. Ended up eating with the pigs. And just like the prodigal, and that's certainly a picture of the children of Israel, they were given their inheritance and they squandered it because they weren't willing to obey God. God brings in the Midianites so the children will humble themselves and see their sorry state, and then cry out to Him. It's not because God wanted them to suffer, as I said, needlessly, but because they were already suffering. You see that? It was to open their eyes to the fact that they were already suffering. God wasn't causing the suffering. They were already suffering. Living in the fullness of the riches that they possessed. There's a lot. Paul had a lot to say about the riches of God. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's not dollars and cents. That's something far greater, far more precious. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Imagine the land that God had promised them. They didn't even take 30% of it. But it was a land that was rich for growing crops and everything else. And they basically just didn't take it seriously. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Here's one classic response. It's the enemy's fault. It's their fault, right? The devil made me do it. Lord, I'm suffering. Don't you care? Right? Their crops were being stolen. Their herds were being taken. Their land was being annexed. And none of it was their fault. They weren't responsible. I'm going to tell you something. We live in a generation that's being raised today that is not responsible for their actions, for their thoughts, or anything that they do. They're probably crying out, "Man, the Midianites, they're bullying us." And God tells them, "Listen, I brought you out of Egypt, defeated your enemies, gave you the land. I gave you everything that you needed. I took care of it. You had victory over the enemies. At my word, you just had to go and possess it. And just one stipulation, obey my word. That's it. Keep me number one in your life. Don't worship the false gods or turn your heart to something else. And listen, all will be well for you. You will enjoy all of this. Take it all." You consider the exceeding riches of God, His grace and His love and His mercy, the knowledge and the wisdom of God. You know what the Scripture says is the knowledge and wisdom of God? Jesus Christ. It's all you need. Yes, we need our physical, you know, the physical needs and food and steak and stuff. Although we got some bad meat, I think, from Sam's, and Beth and I have been suffering a little bit, so I'm going to have to go back and see if they've got good stuff now. Give them another chance. But, right, we need stuff. God provides that for us if we'll just trust Him and obey. And so we see that the Midianites have come in and they start complaining. He says, "I brought you out." Listen, the Midianites are not the problem. Listen, if you're suffering through something, get real today. Get real this evening. And please don't take this the wrong way. There is a very real enemy. I understand that we are to battle with and we're to go to war with. But if you choose to sin, or if you choose to fall, or if you choose to drift away, please, please stop coming up and telling me that it's the enemy. Because God sent a prophet to the children of Israel that were saying, the Midianites are doing this. And what did he say? "Look, I've already taken care of all this for you. You've chosen to be in the state that you're in. It's not the Midianites. It's your fault." Whew. Hate to hear that, don't we? "I've given you the simple recipe to succeed. Love me supremely, and the enemy will have no power over you. The inheritance is yours. Just love me supremely. Put me first." We have a hard time with that. I have a hard time with that, putting God before Bill. "You've turned to other gods, and you are responsible for the situation that you find yourself in." Listen, get real. Be honest with yourself. If you find yourself in that position where you're being oppressed or beaten up, you need to get honest with God and say, what have I done? What do I need to do to get out of this? He might say you've turned to other gods. Did you know that God holds his children accountable? Oh, Pastor, don't say the A word. I don't like that A word, the accountable word, right? We just want to say grace, 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 grace. There's a lot of books written out there that grace, justification, to suggest that you can be justified without sanctification, without the continued work of that justification of Christ's death and his resurrection in your life throughout the rest of your life. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But then there's this, be sober, be vigilant. There is a continuing work that we are to do. We're to be on our guard. We're to be walking in obedience to him and loving him. And as we're doing that, we need to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Look, resist him, stay steadfast in the faith. Keep your eyes and your heart on him. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And here's where we struggle. If we're honest, we probably all think that we're the most humble person we know. You see, God is calling the people to repentance. The prophet spoke God's word to them so that they would see the error of their ways. Listen, lesson number one in humility is repentance. Or sorry, remember, we'll get to repent. I may have already, actually, lesson number one is repentance. This lesson number two is remember. Listen, my notes, they'll work themselves out. But we come to the Lord with nothing, right? And it's about repenting. It's humbling ourselves and saying, I'm not right, God's right. And God's right about this, that I'm responsible for whatever dire situation I might find myself in if I'm not trusting and obeying him. And then he says, remember all the things that I did. Now the angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat under the terebinth tree. Angel of the Lord is a theophany. It is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. What we're going to see is he is recognized to actually be in a bodily form, but not as he came fully man. He's able to take, you know, we know that angels had appeared to Daniel and others. And Abraham, angel of the Lord, and the angels that appeared to Abraham, they were recognized as human-like, I guess I would put it, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, hiding in the winepress. The wheat was usually threshed on a hill at an elevation on the top of the roof of the house or where the wind would blow the most, so that as they threshed it, that the chaff would be separated from the wheat. But they were doing it in the wine press, which is below ground, or not the best place to do it, hiding from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. That had thrown me for a loop. Lord showed up and suggested I was a mighty man of valor. Surely I jest. I'd probably go, you're right. What do you need, Lord? Right? The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. I didn't forsake you. I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. Look at, and here's the thing. What God is going to say is, because this is kind of what Gideon is thinking. Lord, where were you when all this is going on? Right? I heard about all of the great feats. How could you, God, how could you let this happen? Verse 13, Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. I've never left you nor forsaken you. He's basically saying, look, it's just obey me and you'll possess the land. Disobey me, you'll suffer the consequences. It's your choice. I didn't do this to you. I remember back when 9/11 happened. People were coming in and going, how could God let this happen? And I think it was Billy Graham's daughter, Anne Graham Lotz. They asked her the same thing on TV, and she said, God didn't do this to us. We did it to ourselves. Man continues to do this to each other. But I didn't do this. It's not the enemy's fault, and it's not God's fault, is what they needed to recognize. But he's kind of thinking, how could you let this happen? And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And I love this. Look at, and we all do this, right? How could you use me? I'm too insignificant to deliver the people from. I don't have the talent or the gifting to serve in that ministry. Or, and we know that in 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. This is true humility. Just accepting that you're the foolish thing that God wants to use, right? And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are my weak. What's he talking, you know? I wonder what Ken Graves thinks about this scripture. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, the lowest of lowly things, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's really what the whole story of Gideon is, right? He's going to whittle them down to 300 to fight 135,000 and watch them wipe themselves out. So the first lesson is in humility is remember what God has done. And when you remember what God has done and what he has promised, the second lesson in humility is repent. We hate the R word almost as much as we hate the A word, right? Repent, I don't. The Lord's telling Gideon, you can trust me. I've promised all these things if you would obey me and trust me. Listen, God's not trying to build Gideon's self-confidence here. This isn't a Gideon, you have the power. He's trying to restore Gideon's God confidence. I didn't forsake Israel. I never left. Israel turned their back from me, but they cried out, and I've heard their cry, and here I am, and I'm going to use you to deliver them out of the hand of the Midianites. And the truth is, we come to God with nothing. We all we have of any eternal value is given by God. And we pursue hard after the things of the flesh, don't we? The possessions and those things, which aren't altogether bad. But we recognize that God has far greater things for us that we need to run hard after. Gideon's not about what you can do or not do. You know, this is what God is saying. It's not about what you can do or not do. It's all about what I, the Lord, have done and I'm going to do through you. When you restore your heart to me, I will restore what I have already given to you, the land, the blessings, the rest. It's just, you need to return. You need to turn back to me. Repent. The people need to repent. They need to humble themselves. If you struggle with the word repent, it's because you're not as humble as you think you are. Surely I will be with you. Look, what a precious privilege to come to God in repentance, isn't it? That He's opened the door that we can come and we can agree with Him. Oh, good little Billy. Right? And it's not about building self-confidence as it is building your God confidence. The church is lost. And it's gotten lost in trying to find its identity. You realize that? Programs, procedures, the big thing now is branding. We need professional marketing. There are professional marketing institutions that focus just on the church organization to help them brand and market themselves, to have an identity, to stand out in the crowd, right? And here's the thing, Christian, your identity is in Christ alone. It's not in Calvary Chapel or the Dove or, you know, our branding and this building. It's not where you go, where you're from, who your pastor is, how you do this, how you do that. There's only one thing that matters to you and to me, and it's to know this: surely I am with you. Surely I am with you. Didn't matter what Gideon was from the littlest, you know, tribe, littlest family. Didn't matter what excuses he made. All that mattered was, surely I am with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. The angel of the Lord, and he accepted the sacrifice. And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Gideon's a pretty smart guy. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face, which to them, what he's saying is, I have seen, he believed he had seen God face to face. No man can see God and live. That's why in the Old Testament, God appeared in the person of in a theophany, in the person of Messiah, Yeshua Mashiach, because nobody could see God in the glory of the Father and live. Moses saw only the afterglow in the cleft of the rock. But he thought he was going to die, and the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, all things that they were to have done when they entered in. Clear instruction in Deuteronomy is that the Lord would not be worshipped in that way. There's only one way that the Lord is to be worshipped. And we know in New Testament, he puts it this way, that the Lord is searching the whole earth for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Which, here's the argument today. What's truth? Does everyone sitting here have their own truth about how God is to be worshipped? That's what modern philosophy would say, modern ethics, ethos. You just do it according to your own truth. Or is God saying that there is a truth that I have set forth, and I'm just looking for people that will come to me on my terms, the way that I've set it up? In spirit and truth. And build an altar to the Lord your God. Oh, sorry. Take your father's young bull, the second bull, the 7 years old. Tear down the altar of Baal your father has. Cut down the woman image that is beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night, when they wouldn't be able to interfere. Lesson 3 in humility: repeat what God has commanded. We're going to see that that command to the church is to return to your first love. What is the first commandment? Love the Lord your God, right? And then, thou shalt worship the Lord your God and worship Him alone. It goes on, thou shalt have no idols and all these other things, but it's worshiping Him alone. And it's to be done the way that He has instructed us. The children of Israel at this time were worshiping Baal. So Gideon builds an altar, sacrifices 2 bulls, and he didn't do it along with the image of the altar of Baal. Those were to be removed. In fact, he was instructed to use the wood from the wooden image. And groves at that time, the worship of Baal and Asheroth and Molech were done in groves around trees. We see it, you know, and it just, the enemy and false worship shows up in all kinds of different faces. Today it's Gaia, Mother Earth, the people worshiping Mother Earth. I was just told this weekend that for Thanksgiving, one of the big churches around here had Harry Potter night. Harry Potter night. Come and give thanks. I don't get it, but building altars to other gods. I want to make an observation here. Before God was going to use Gideon to judge the children of Israel, to lead them and to deliver them from the enemy, notice this: God first instructs Gideon to get his own house in order, which is a good word for you and it's a good word for me. It's wise instruction for the church, because many people sitting in congregations expect others to live holy lives when they themselves are not willing to obey God and apply God's word to their own lives first. I do it. Pastors that instruct people yet don't even believe themselves the word that they're teaching from. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, we all know this. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Listen, you're going to be inspected if you're inspecting everybody else. This is to be introspection, to examine yourself. You know, I think that to a certain extent, this is what the world does, and so many people, don't judge me. Don't judge lest you be judged. No, the warning isn't about the not judging. The warning is this: you're going to be judged if you're going to look outwardly and judge others and how they're living. You better first have your own home in order. It's the principle of when you point, how many fingers are, three are pointing back, that whole thing. Consider what you're judging about. Listen, I know this. When I get upset with somebody and I start getting that way, all I need to do is stop, take about 10 seconds and look in my own life, and it's probably something I'm failing in my own life. I drive, therefore I sin. And you want to know what people do in cars that irritate me? The same thing I do to them. Right? But that's the principle here. Paul goes on to say, we judge that which is in the church. So if somebody's sitting in the church and they profess to be a Christian, and you know what, and the Lord puts on your heart, hey, you know, I don't know that that's the greatest witness, you know, to be living that way if you're shacking up with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. And, you know, and God does that, and they say, no, you're not, don't you judge me. You judge yourself. Hey, wait. Paul says, don't we judge, I don't judge that which is outside of the church, but I do judge that which is inside of the church. We inspect fruit. And if we're going to address something, it says we're to do it very, very graciously and with some fear, with godly fear. Hey, brother, hey, sister, can I pray for you? I just noticed, you know, this is going on, and that you might restore them. And God was looking to restore the children of Israel, and he was restoring Gideon first before he could go and lead the others back on that path, that path of repentance and turning their heart to God and getting themselves out of the situation that they were in. And why you look at a speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? That's the problem. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, it's okay for me to do this. I'm justified, but you shouldn't, you know, when it comes to those things. It can get tricky. The interesting thing is we often get caught when we're presenting that to somebody. What are you talking to me about? I watched you, you know. Hey, you really should slow down in the parking lot, Lenny, right? And then Lenny always says, I see you, you know, you drive just as fast as I joke with them. We joke with each other, but that kind of thing. Why are you asking me to do something? Principle in coaching, never ask the athlete to do something you haven't done or are willing to do yourself, right? So, but just understanding that our own houses need to be clean first before God's going to use us in to influence others. 28, and the men of the city arose early in the morning. There was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. And Gideon stood for righteousness and for God's word, and the people came against him. Sadly, the greatest opposition to God's word today is not from the world, but from within the church organization itself. You know that? If you believe what God has clearly said in his word, you are going to be challenged by professing Christians today. Oh, I don't believe that that's what that means. Oh, I don't believe that's what that says. It very clearly says that. It's because they want to live according to their own righteousness and not humble themselves to the righteousness of God. And if you ask them, they're the most humble people that they know. They're good people. They do a lot of things for the church. But they're not living sanctified lives. They believe that if they prayed the Lord's Prayer of repentance, then they are free to live however that they want. That's justification without sanctification. And that isn't salvation. That they were covered by the one profession of repentance, but sanctification, listen, is a life lived in continued repentance. It's a heart of humility towards God. It's a life lived in humility towards God, knowing that we err and we need to go to the Lord, not to say we're sorry, but to seek forgiveness that we're wrong. Or they think that If they go to church, serve in ministry, sit down, stand up, say their Hail Marys, give their 2 pence in the offering plate, that they're doing it, you know? They're living that life. They're doing the church thing, but they have not repented of their sins. They believe that they're sanctified without justification. They don't recognize that salvation comes through faith in Christ and Christ alone, what He did on the cross, the blood that He shed for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, and listen, believe me, there are Christian books and Christian writers and men that claim to be pastors that are writing books that say that God's or Jesus' death on the cross was not necessary for their salvation. That Jesus was making a political statement. There's not apostasy in that. That sacrificing one's son on the cross is cosmic child abuse. And if you want to read the book that calls all these things out, and that one came from a very well-known, I believe it was Peterson, who wrote some good stuff early on when he was walking in faith. But that's the stuff that's going around today. Sanctification is the continued work of justification in a true believer's life. It's a repentant life. Justified by Christ, His work on the cross and the blood that He shed, and then sanctified because His sacrifice and blood continue to cleanse His children as they humble themselves because of what God has done. And are honest about sin. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down before." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar." Basically said, If he is God, if he's truly God, let him defend himself. Let him come back and punish my son. There's a story of a missionary to one of the islands in the Pacific, and he went there, and one of the chieftains on the island got saved. And he had all of the people of his tribe on that island bring all of their images, all of their idols. And he brought it and he set it down and he began to crush all of these idols. And before he'd crush the other one, he would tell the idol, "If you're really God, save yourself right now." You know? And he went through and crushed all those, and none of them were able to save themselves or stand up for themselves and defend themselves. And when he was done, the rest of the tribe's people recognized that what this missionary had proposed, that Jesus Christ was the true God, that Jehovah was the true God, they all believed. That's basically what he's challenging. If he is God, kind of like the Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Hermon, Moriah. Huh? Oh, yeah, okay, that one. That's in Indiana. There's a lot of mountains that you have to remember. Mount Carmel. But only God showed up and consumed the sacrifice, didn't he? Showed that he was the true God. And so verse 33, then all the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east gathered together. They crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Bezerites gathered behind him. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And it's only by His Holy Spirit, the filling and refreshing, that justification is continued to be lived out in sanctification in the life of a believer. It's the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. who brings conviction, who brings back to memory those things that we have learned and those things that we have heard that we can know about the Lord. Oh, the riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. It's the same warning to the church. The pattern that the children of Israel fell in. We're justified. We're chosen people, right? Although by this time they're getting beat up, they're being oppressed. But it wasn't their fault. They probably thought that what they were doing was good. You know, throughout the history of Israel, they would cry out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as they had the temple in the presence, in the midst of them, that they thought that that was God being pleased with them. Sanctification had nothing to do with them. They didn't need that because they're already justified. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and this is talking about the seven churches that he's writing to. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I know you've done all these things. You uphold the truth. I think in many cases very weakly today. But I know all the things that you do, all the works that you do. There's a lot of churches around that are doing great work, giving away food and different things. And he recognized that. He said, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And that's what the children of Israel continued to do, continuously did, left their first love. The one commandment that they really needed to uphold and obey was to put God first and love him supremely. And it's no different for you and for me. Remember, therefore, and this is how, you know, and just talking about the humility, the first is to remember, therefore, what? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, therefore, God's grace and his love and his mercy and what he has done. His promises, his power, all of those things. The first lesson in humility is remember God, put him first. Turn your heart to him. And in doing that, it says, repent. Second lesson in humility, repent. Remember what God has done. Love him supremely. And turn your heart. Walk in agreement with him again. Do a 180. Stop doing what you're doing. It isn't working out so well, is it? When we get to that place. He would say that to the children of Israel. And do the first works. Repeat. Remember, repent, repeat. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, remove the Holy Spirit. You know, the presence of God was removed from the temple. I was talking to somebody earlier today, you know, that vivid picture in Ezekiel. And even when the children of Israel had the things going on in the temple, they had the priests going on, they had the sacrifices going on. They, you know, they say the right things, but their heart is far from me, God would say. And it said that the Shekinah, the glory of God, moved from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the holy place and sat there, hovered there, and nobody noticed that the glory of God had left the Holy of Holies and was hovering right there, basically wanting their attention. And because their heart was still far, it said it moved to the outer courtyard, the glory of God, and it hovered in the outer courtyard, and it was hovering there, and nobody noticed that it had left the holy place, the presence, Shekinah glory, the kabod, the weighty And we know that presence, right? There is experiential parts of our faith where God comes in the kabod, that weightiness, and just and affects us. He wants to do that. He wants us to recognize Him, though. And it says that because they didn't have a clue, that it said that the glory of God vanished from the temple, and they still continued doing the same thing over and over again, as if He was still there. They didn't even recognize the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. Same thing, He says, the warning is, if you don't live a sanctified life, if you don't live a sanctified life, here's the danger. I'll remove the lampstand, I'll remove the Holy Spirit. I'll go work somewhere else. That scares me to death, because listen, if God isn't in this, I'm not in it. I want out. If God isn't in my life and being led by the Holy Spirit, if I don't have the Holy Spirit, I don't want a part of it. That should be the heart of the church. And they didn't even have a clue. It's everybody else's fault. We'll finish this chapter. I was going to do 3 chapters tonight. But I'm a humble guy, and I'm going to submit to the Holy Spirit. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor." Now listen, we're going to refocus on this, because everybody has beaten poor Gideon up, Gideon fleecing God, not only once, but twice. He doesn't trust Him. He doesn't believe Him. You read all the different things. I think we've got it wrong. I don't think that's what we need to be focused on. I do think that it's okay to put out a, say, "Hey, Lord, I want some further instruction. I hear you. I see what you're saying, but I want to make sure that I'm doing what I need to be doing." That's what we do when we go and pray to Him, right? I don't think it's so much Gideon that's questioning Him. We'll look at that. And it is dry on all the threshold. If there were as dew on the fleece only, as dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out the dew on the fleece, a bowl full of water. Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. And the fleecing God, some think that it was Gideon's failure, his mistrust, his lack of trust, his unbelief, whatever you might want to come up with. But before you go there, let me ask you this. How are you doing in the obey and trust department with the Lord? Isn't it, hey, look, man, that guy's a mess, that Gideon. Jeez. Be fleecing God. And we step back and think, I have a tendency to do the same thing, don't I? It's not so much what Gideon's doing. Listen, we're no different than Gideon. The fact is, we have clearly heard, sometimes we've heard God's instruction or direction. We know God's promises, but we need just that one. Give me one more confirmation to make sure, right? Before we step out in faith. One more word before we go into, I just want to, can you confirm it one more time? We all fleece God, right? We all fleece God. We do. Let me refocus our attention on what this is about. It's less about Gideon than it is about the character of God. Exodus 34:6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." That is from the Ten Commandments. Hmm. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. In other words, we're to mirror his character. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe it's showing us the character of God, the long-suffering and patience that he has. Even when we waffle, he never fails, right? And whether Gideon was waffling or failing, it doesn't matter. God wasn't going to fail. He had given him that promise. And so if that's what he needed, he gave him that. Do you despise the riches of his goodness? Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, right? Isn't that what he's trying to get Gideon and the children of Israel to do? And isn't that what he desires for our own lives? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's the character of God. Forbearance. You know, I think put simply, and you consider the mercy of God. Oh, his mercies are new every morning. Why do you think the psalmist wrote that? Because when we're honest with ourselves, we don't deserve another breath. But because of his mercy we breathe, and because of his grace we have a hope of eternity with him through his son Jesus Christ. That is forbearance and long-suffering. That's the character of God. That's why he kept going back with the children of Israel, and that's why he strives with you and me. That's just great. I need to know that. Don't you? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy and your word. Lord, examine our hearts. Lord, I pray that, man, we're not playing church and playing spiritual giants and all this. It's by your sacrifice and your blood. It's only through you, Jesus, that we're justified. And that should mean something. Lived out daily in our lives, sanctification. Lord, when we fall short, I just pray that you help us to all be honest with ourselves so that we can just remember what you have done, that we can have that heart of humility and repentance and come back and repeat the things that you have instructed us to do in our lives, Lord. It's a daily thing, daily. And we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.